Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. And be in prayer for folks in our church as well. There's a few that are sick and are not here today. And it's always a bummer when it overtakes you and you can't come to the Lord's house. And I know that most people want to be here and don't like it if they can't be here because of sickness. And just pray for them, okay? Mark chapter 9, this morning, I'm going to direct your attention to verse 30, and we'll read down through verse 41. The Bible says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples, and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest? And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. And he took a child, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." This morning I'm going to focus in on the middle section of what we just read and the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. But before we get to that, I want to just make some introductory comments regarding the first couple of verses that we've read here. The Bible tells us that Jesus and his men are on their way to Capernaum. And he goes through Galilee, but doesn't want anybody to know that they're coming through, because Jesus wants to take the time to teach his disciples. And Jesus usually did that. When he was walking with his disciples, he would use that alone time together to teach them more about himself and his ministry. In verses 30 and 31, we find that Jesus tells his disciples again that he is going to be killed, he's going to be put in a grave, but he's going to rise again the third day. In verse 30, they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now Jesus, back in chapter 8, taught his disciples this very thing. In chapter 8, in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And so now Jesus is bringing up the subject again of his death and resurrection. The problem here is that the disciples didn't understand again, or even though they could hear what he's saying, they didn't really comprehend or grasp all that was going on here. And the Bible tells us that they were afraid to ask him more. In verse 32 of chapter 9, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. So here's the second time that the Lord brings it up. They're not fully grasping all that he's talking about, and they're afraid to ask him what it means. And the disciples aren't able to understand the truth that this is the Messiah. They knew he was. They knew that he was the chosen of God. Okay? But in their mind, What his mission was, what the Messiah's mission was to restore the glory of Israel. In their mind, the chosen of God, their understanding or their desire was that he would free them from Roman oppression and the glory of Israel would be restored again. They couldn't figure it out and they didn't comprehend yet that his mission was not to do that, not yet. But his mission was something completely different in this world. They also couldn't comprehend the truth that Jesus didn't come into this world to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. They can't understand the main objective of the Lord's ministry, and they won't really until after he dies on the cross, after he rises from the dead. The Bible says, then they remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said. They're going to understand it later, and then they're going to preach the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in power to the saving of souls. That's kind of the context of what's happening here. There's an application that we can make from that before we move into the message. The world is in the same condition. The world doesn't like the idea of a suffering Savior. The idea that God would die for sins, or the idea that God would give his life so that sinners could be saved, it flies in the face of religion. According to religion, man is able to work his way to God. According to religion, man is able to do something to merit favor with God. But God says that man can't approach him with works. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, by grace, that is unmerited favor, ye are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only way a person can come to God is through a faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And the world hears the message of the cross. The world hears the message of the death and resurrection. And according to 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. To say that Jesus must die so that sinners can be saved is not what religion in the world wants to hear. What they cannot grasp is exactly what Jesus came to this world to do. That's the disciples' situation here. See, they see Jesus establishing his kingdom. They see him reigning in power and glory. They see him defeating Israel's enemies and restoring glory to Israel. They cannot see him dying for sin. And what they cannot grasp is exactly what he came to do, that he came to die, he came to rise again, so that all, not just Jews, see, this is where it gets down to where they lived. They thought they were special. But so that all could have everlasting life. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. It's what we also need to hear, that salvation only comes through a personal faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question I would ask you before we get into the portion that we want to consider is Jesus Christ your Savior today? Are you saved? Do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? When did you repent of your sin? When did you put your faith in Jesus Christ and enter into that personal faith relationship with him that gives you a relationship with God? When did that happen for you? And that's the thought I want to leave with you as we move into these next verses, because as we look into the rest of this passage and as these verses unfold, we move from the teaching of the Lord's death and resurrection to the subject of who is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And that's the title of the message today, who is the greatest? There's some really important truths that Jesus brings out to his disciples here as he teaches them. And he teaches them that true greatness actually comes from humble service to others. Let's read these verses again, and I want to look at this conversation between Jesus and his men. And when we're through with this this morning, we might discover that those that we might think are great out there are actually not great at all. And we might also discover that the path to true greatness in the eyes of the Lord, it's available to anybody who would walk it, anybody who would obey the commands of the Scriptures. So look at verse 33 with me. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." We're going to see three things in our passage this morning. We're going to look at a debate, we're going to look at a demonstration, and then we're going to look at a declaration. And we're going to ask the Lord to use His Word in our heart today as we consider who's the greatest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You teach us again from Your Word. Remind us of truth. There are lots of things that we know. There are lots of things we've been taught. There's things we've heard. But Peter said that it's needful that we be reminded. It's needful that we be stirred up by way of remembrance. And Lord, we need truth like this all the time. We need to have a spiritual mindset and a refreshing all the time. We're so inundated in this world with so much. Our flesh wants to dominate and control. And our flesh is deceitful. Our heart is wicked. Lord, we ask that You would use Your Word to teach us again, or to remind us of truth, or to bring about a spirit of Christ's likeness among Your people, or to draw God's people to Yourself, to bring unity to this body in greater ways. Lord, we need all of these things, especially in the world that we live in. And we pray that You would accomplish Your purpose and Your will in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, let's look at the debate in verse 33 and 34. We read it already, but they're on their way to Capernaum. And Jesus asked this question to His disciples in verse 33. "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" And then verse 34 tells us, "But they held their peace," because, that word "for" means because by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. So, get the picture here. They're on their way to Capernaum. Jesus is teaching His disciples about His death and resurrection. There's some conversation that's going on, and you have to imagine in your mind, in that culture and in those days, a teacher or a rabbi, he would walk out in front of his disciples, his followers. So Jesus is probably out front, and He's talking and teaching, and maybe there's a time in there where there's not much talking going on as they're walking to Capernaum, but Jesus can hear the disciples behind Him. So when they reach their destination, Jesus says to them, "What was it that you were disputing among yourselves by the way?" Now, Jesus already knew, of course. He knows all things, right? But He's precipitating something in His disciples. And so He asked this question, "What were you talking about? What were you arguing or disputing or debating among yourselves by the way?" And His question is met with complete silence. Verse 34 tells us that they held their peace. Now, why would they do that? Why would they not answer Jesus? Apparently, and we can make this assumption, I think we can make it, you know, pretty safely here, that the reason that they did not answer the Lord is probably because they were embarrassed. They were embarrassed about what they were arguing about. They were embarrassed about their discussion because they had been arguing among themselves as to who among their number was the greatest. They had been arguing over who was the number one disciple. Got that? What had caused them to even start that conversation? What had caused them to even be thinking along those lines? Well, we don't know exactly for sure, but I think the context might give us some idea. If you go back to verse 2 of chapter 9, the Bible says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses." They were talking with Jesus, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Now, why don't you get to verse 9? The Bible says in verse 9, "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." So verse 2 tells us that Jesus chose 3, Peter, James, and John. He takes them alone, apart from the rest of the disciples, up into the mountain, and there Jesus is transfigured before them. And here they see an amazing thing happen. Some amazing spiritual event that goes on. And then Jesus tells them as they're coming down, "Don't tell anybody about this. Not yet." Now, meanwhile, while all that's going on, the rest of the disciples are having a different experience. So you can imagine these 3 are coming down off the mountain, and maybe they're talking amongst themselves, saying, "Man, I've never seen anything like that before, have you? That was the most amazing spiritual experience of my life." They just saw and witnessed the Shekinah glory of God. They saw Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. They heard the voice of God. Wow. Jesus took only 3. So they come back down from this experience. They're probably very excited. They're probably smiling to themselves. They're probably talking amongst themselves. They might even be feeling a little bit superior to the rest of the disciples because they were not chosen. And while 3 of the Lord's disciples were enjoying this mountaintop experience, the other disciples were fighting a battle down in the valley. And if you read in the context there, the Bible tells us that they were in an argument going on with the Pharisees or the religious elders. And the Bible tells us that during that time, they couldn't cast a demon out of a boy. They failed in a spiritual event. They were even being ridiculed by the crowd. And they probably felt like they failed miserably in this spiritual battle. They don't have any excitement going on. That's all in the context of what is about to happen. So as they walk now with Jesus, as they begin to talk, the 9 probably asked the 3, "What happened up on the mountaintop?" And then the 3 probably respond with, "Well, we're not allowed to say. We're not allowed to tell you." And so you can imagine that might have caused the other 9 disciples to feel a little bit left out. To feel a little bit inferior, maybe. And the other 3 might have felt and even acted, I don't know, but they might have acted a little superior to the others. You can almost imagine what their conversation must have sounded like. Peter, James, and John, they make the case that, at least in their mind, surely we're more important than you because the Lord Jesus chose us to go with him. And maybe they're even talking about which one of them is the leader of the group. Maybe Peter says, "Well, it's pretty obvious that I'm the leader. After all, I'm the one who first proclaimed Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God." Maybe Andrew, his brother, says, "Wait a minute, Peter. I introduced you to Jesus, and if it weren't for me, you'd still be out there fishing in a boat, not catching anything, because you're a terrible fisherman." And then maybe John and James, they speak up and say, "Wait, hold it right there. We were among the first to follow the Lord. We've been with him longer than you. And so it goes. You can just imagine. Each man thinks that he is more qualified than the other. Each man thinks he's more worthy of honor than the other. Each man thinks that he should be the greatest. Well, when they get to where they're going, and Jesus says, what was it that you were talking about, debating, by the way? And verse 34 says it was met with total silence. Why do you think that is? It's not really a wonder that they would be embarrassed about their argument. When they are talking amongst themselves at the time, the issue seemed important. But when they stood in front of Jesus, then they suddenly saw how silly and immature and arrogant and self-centered they had been. Why is that? Because they're standing in front of the one who is truly great. And if you look at the context of all of this, Jesus was talking about eternal things. Jesus was talking about spiritual matters and important things, and all they could focus on was their own self-interest, how they wanted recognition for themselves. Jesus, in the first part of the chapter, had revealed his glory, who he was, that he was God. They experienced the Shekinah glory of God. And then as he comes down off of the mountain, Jesus proved his power, because when the disciples failed to cast the demon out, Jesus comes and Jesus speaks a word and the demon is cast out of the boy. He reveals what his power is to them. He just reminded them that he's going to die and rise again from the dead so that all could be saved. And all they can do is fight about who should be first. No wonder they were embarrassed. By the way, just as a side note, it's still embarrassing when that sort of thing happens today. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's super petty, and it's ridiculous, and it's silly when men and women in their own minds desire and want some sort of recognition. They want some sort of honor. They want people to give them some sort of attention and some sort of recognition for who they are or what they do. It's common. In churches, it's common to find the high seat seekers. You understand what I mean? Those who want to be in the big chair, or those who want that place of recognition. Everywhere you go, you find people who want to be recognized for what they do, or what they teach, or how they are, or who they are. And it's silly, and it's petty, and there's a fleshly, sinful desire to want to be the greatest. You remember in 3 John, how John condemned a man by the name of Diotrephes. In 3 John in verse 9, John says of him that he loveth to have the preeminence. And what that means is he wanted to be number one. That was, if you read over in that context, he wanted control of the church. He wanted to run the church. He wanted recognition in the church. He wanted to be the boss in a lot of ways. He wanted people to bow to him and his will. He wanted the attention and the recognition. And that's the kind of person we ought to strive not to be. Let me just, before we move on here, set the record straight. In the Lord's church, there should not be any big I's or little U's. Does that make sense? There's only one who should receive glory and honor, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. What we ought to be is a church full of people who've been saved by the grace of God, who count it a privilege to know the Lord, and who count it a privilege to be able to be a part of the body and to serve one another. That's what we ought to be, a church full of. There are to be no masters because there's only one master. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be people who all we want to do is serve Christ by serving other people. Not a church filled up with masters or a church filled up with equals. Amen? All in the same position. That we're saved by the grace of God. We're servants of the living God. We're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when this life is over, friend, that's what it's more about. When this life is over. And we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the petty, all of the silly things that we strive over, all of the things that irk us about other people, all of the things that just irritate us, or all of the things that we use to prop ourselves up and make, you know, imaginary importance for ourselves, all of those things we're gonna see how childish and immature those things really are. What we want and should want is to stand before the Lord and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful, important person." Is that what we are gonna hear? Want to hear Him say? No, well done, thou good and faithful what? Servant. Servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. We can choose, really, what our end is going to be, what our outcome is going to be. In a lot of ways, we can choose exactly what it's going to be. We can choose to be a humble servant of the Lord now and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Or we can look for those accolades and recognition in this life, and we have our reward with the pat on the back and stand before the Lord with nothing. So we find the debate. His disciples, they're arguing, debating over who's the greatest. And so Jesus then teaches them a very important spiritual lesson. Look at verse 35. "And He sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first," if you want to really be great, "the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And He took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when He had taken him in His arms, He said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in My name receiveth Me, and whosoever shall receive Me receiveth not Me, but him that sent Me." That's God the Father. Here we see the demonstration. So we saw the debate. Now we see the demonstration. So in order for Jesus to correct this immature and foolish thinking on the part of the disciples, Jesus sits down to teach them something. Now, again, you have to understand in the culture, when a rabbi would sit down in those days, he would assume a place of authority over his students. And so when Jesus sat down, his disciples knew it's time to listen up because He's going to say something. And so when Jesus begins to speak, He teaches them something, and He speaks a great paradox. He tells them that the way to greatness is actually serving others. He tells them that the door to first place in the kingdom of God is located back in the servants' quarters. The word servant that you see in verse 35 here, it's the same word that is translated as deacon in other places in the New Testament. It's the word diakonos. It basically refers to those who would wait tables. And the literal meaning of the word is to kick up dust. And the word picture that's created, the image that's given to us, is a servant who is kicking up dust or puffs of dust as he's going from one task to the next, serving. That's the word picture that it creates. From one duty to the next. And Jesus is teaching His men the truth that true greatness is achieved through humble service to others. And that's the lesson that's been lost in our day, friend. It's a lesson that we need to be reminded of. Some people think that they deserve respect. Some people believe they deserve a special kind of treatment just because they occupy a certain position. I mean, there's an era and a generation and a culture in Christianity, even among Baptists, you know, the pastor has that position. He's got the big chair. You ought to respect the position, but not because of the person. I'm not great because I stand here. I have nothing to do with that, actually. The Lord did that. And listen, my job, though, and this is what's been lost as a pastor, is to serve. It's servant leadership. That's what my job is. That's what your job is. As members of a New Testament Baptist church, is to serve one another, to prefer another before ourselves. We find this over and over and over again in the Scriptures. Listen, Jesus did not come to be served. He came to serve and give His life a ransom for many. We talked about it. I don't know when it was exactly, but maybe it was last Wednesday night. We looked at the example in John chapter 13 where Jesus took on Him the form of a servant. And He literally put that apron on. And He knelt down and He began to wash their feet. He did the job that the worst of the slaves, even a Gentile slave, was relegated to do. And Jesus washed their feet, showing humility and service to them. And He said, I'm leaving you an example. What I've done to you, you should do to each other. So you have that responsibility. And what's been lost is the idea of servanthood and servant leadership. And especially, you know, in religion and churches, the pastor, he's got the big chair. He deserves that respect. You got to respect the pastor. Yes, you should. But what is it that gains real respect? When there's a heart that says, I'll do whatever I need to do to bless your life. I'll walk through that fire with you. I'll come to your house at 2:00 in the morning when you're struggling. I'll give of the time to do studies with you. I'll sit with you and grieve with you. I'll pray with you. I'll come over and help you with your woodpile. I'll do whatever I need to do to bless your life. Because my job is to serve Christ, and we do that through serving others. But most of the time, people can't get their mind or their eyes off of themselves and their own life because it's too much of an inconvenience to put aside the things that I have going on to go be a blessing and a help and an encouragement to somebody else. That's the same idea with the disciples. They're debating amongst themselves who's the greatest. They're only thinking about themselves. And Jesus says, no, not in God's economy, not in God's kingdom. He tells them that the way to greatness is to be a servant, to wait on tables. Jesus is teaching His men the truth, that true greatness comes from humble service to others, and that's a lesson that we need to be reminded of. I think it's always entertaining when you go to preachers' conferences or something, and you find people walking around like peacocks because of who they are, waiting for people, just waiting for people to fawn over them or tell them how great they are. And when people won't tell them how great they are, then they have to tell everybody else how great they are and all that they've accomplished. Listen, if you really want others to respect you, serve them. Put them before yourself. Meet their needs, forgetting about your own. Give them the first seat without wanting anything in return. And when we humble ourselves, the Bible tells us that the Lord will exalt us in due time. It's His prerogative, not mine. So Jesus is teaching that lesson, but then to put a finer point on it, to illustrate it even deeper, Jesus does something very unexpected. In verse 36, the Bible says He took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when He had taken him in His arms, He said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in My name receiveth Me." He tells them, after He takes this child into His arms, He tells them that if you will receive a child like this in My name, in fact, you are receiving both the Son and the Father who sent Him. Now, the word receive here, it carries the idea of displaying hospitality. And in those days, hospitality was everything. When a person showed up at your house, you were expected to receive them and serve them, meeting their needs. And Jesus is telling us that when we serve the least among us, we're really serving the Lord. By serving Him, we're serving His Father as well. Now, Jesus could have just told them that. But the Bible tells us that He took a child into His arms. Why did Jesus use a child? Well, I think that there are several reasons, but first of all, children in that society were at the very bottom of the social ladder. Children didn't have a place of respect. Children didn't have a place of position. They were viewed more like property than anything else. They were largely ignored by most adults. And so there's a real clear demonstration that's going on. Culturally, the disciples would have understood that. Secondly, Jesus used a child to teach His disciples about service because children couldn't really do anything in return. They can't really do anything for adults. A child can't enhance a person's position in society. A child can't add to one's success. A child can't make you more important in the eyes of the world. But what a child can do is teach you a lot about what it means to be a servant, just by the experience. And so when Jesus takes the child into His arms, listen, He's taking one that doesn't have any social position, doesn't have any social status. You know, it's pretty easy to serve people who have status in our eyes or have some kind of social position. Like, oh, sure, I'll do this thing for you. Why? Oh, because it makes me look like I'm in with this person of status in the social standing. Or they have something that possibly, in return, I'm going to get favors from later on if I will do this thing. Children had no social status. It didn't make them look better. And a child couldn't do anything in return for the Lord or for the disciples. And so Jesus is teaching a pretty powerful lesson here to them. I want you to think about it for a minute. Every parent in this room knows what happens when you have a new baby. That child demands everything. And if you're not giving them what they need, they're going to let you know about it, and they're going to keep on letting you know about it, and they're going to get louder and louder about it until everybody knows about it. Right? We hear it all the time in here. That's what happens. And from day one, that child's got to be served. Every need has to be met by a willing adult. Children come into the home, they take constant care, they take constant attention. If they're ignored, they're going to let you know all about it in the most irritating fashion they can come up with. When parents have children, they start to learn what giving and serving is all about. And when that child is born, you give and you give and you give. When the child grows, you give and you give and you give. Often when they reach adulthood, you keep on giving and giving and giving. Jesus used the child because children need to be served, but they cannot serve us in return. That is the lesson that we need to take to heart here, because too often we only serve those who can do something for us in return. And the Lord would have us to reach out to even the neediest of people, and the Lord would have us to do that from a heart that doesn't expect anything in return. Even if you give and you give, and all you get in return is a broken heart. You know, we might reach out to people. Say, well, I serve, I reach out to people. But often we reach out to people who are like us, where it's easy. That's often the people we'll reach out to. But Jesus, on the other hand, had a habit of reaching out to people who could do nothing for him in return. Remember Jairus' daughter? Do you remember the widow of Nain? She had nothing. Her son died. Do you remember the maniac of Gadara? He had nothing. Do you remember blind Bartimaeus? Do you remember the thief, the dying thief on the cross? And we could go on and on and on about all of the outcasts, all of the people who needed something, and Jesus served them and met their need, but got nothing in return. That's what the Lord Jesus did the night before he died. And all his disciples could do was argue about who should be the greatest. And none of them would humble themselves and wash the feet of others. But when Jesus and his disciples finished their meal in John chapter 13, again he took the place of a servant. And he was serving people that he knew would fail. Peter would deny him 3 times. Judas would betray him. And he knew all of those things. That very night, all of those things would happen, and Jesus still served. Jesus freely served those who would break his heart. The very next day, he would perform the greatest service of all when he would go to Calvary. And he would die on the cross for sinners who hated him and wanted nothing to do with him. The point is that Jesus set the example. He was a servant of the neediest people of all. He was a servant to those who could never repay him. He was a servant to those who would fail him, those who would deny him, those who would dishonor him. He was a servant to you and to me when he died on the cross. And we need to set our hearts in the same position and set our hearts on those who need Jesus Christ without regard for what they can bring to the table. We need to be servants of our brothers and sisters without regard to what they can contribute to my life. We need to fulfill the command of the Lord Jesus that he gave to his disciples, as I have done to you, do to one another. In the washing of the feet, we don't do that in our culture, but it's very symbolic, or it highlights for us the truth of even the lowest of the low, the most menial type things. We're not above. The Lord wasn't. Regardless of position, regardless of a person's standing in society, regardless of a person's abilities or their power or their influence. We need a heart that is willing to serve the least among us for the glory of God alone. We should park right there for a minute. For the glory of God alone. What a lesson. Who is the greatest? He's the servant of all. Quickly, I'll finish up with this. Look at verse 38 through 41. We see a declaration. John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." When John heard the words of Jesus here, he brings up an incident that happened sometime earlier. And we don't know exactly when, but he says, "Lord, we saw somebody doing something. He was casting out devils in your name, but he's not following us. And so we told him to stop because he's not following us." And the idea here was that here was somebody who was actually doing something. The Bible says he was casting out devils in the Lord's name. But Jesus didn't say, "Hey, that was a good job, John. Glad you told him to stop." Jesus said, don't do that. If it's in my name and there's something that's being done for the Lord, he's not against us. He's on our part. But because he followed not Jesus and his men, the disciples rebuked him and told him to stop what he was doing. And John is saying, "We saw this fellow who was using your name, but we set him straight, Lord. He wasn't doing it like we do it. Because our way is the right way." Right? "He's out of business now, Lord, because we set it straight." But Jesus responds by telling him, "Let people like that alone. If they're doing a good work in the name of the Lord, they're not against us. They're working for the Lord." And then Jesus goes on to tell his men that even if someone just gave a disciple a cup of water in the name of the Lord, that person would surely be rewarded for their service. But it's the Lord's doing, not ours. And we could make several applications out of that. We don't really have the time to do that right now. But let me just say this as we close. There's no church, no preacher, no ministry that has an exclusive lock on truth. The truth comes from the Word of God. But you know what? There are some things that I don't understand about the Word of God. There are some things that I need to be taught still. And we should never come to a place where we can't possibly learn something from other people. We should never come to the place where the way that we do it is the right way to do it. And if you do it differently, or somebody does, "I've never seen it done that way before." You understand what I mean? Usually that is evidence of some sort of pride in the heart. There are other things, there are things that other churches do that I really have a hard time with, to be honest. And some things that they do that I just can't even stomach at times. But a passage like this forces me to remember that even if I don't necessarily like what another church or another ministry is doing, it's not my place to judge. It's not my place to give my opinion about it. It's the Lord's business. My job is just to be right here and to focus on what the Lord has me to do. Your job is to be right here to focus on what the Lord has you to do. And you know what the Lord would have us to do? Serve one another. In other words, we ought to worry about our own business first, because we've got enough to keep us busy. Amen? And in the end, every church, every ministry, it's going to be judged by the kind of people it produces. You know what? If a church is producing worldly people, that would be a shame. But if a church is producing godly people who love one another, who serve one another, who love the Lord, that's going to make the greatest impact, because Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Let me just close with a quick story here. During the Revolutionary War, General George Washington, he walked up on a group of men who were trying to pull down a tree. They were almost able to get the job done, but they lacked just a little bit of strength. And it appeared that the help of even just one more person would help them get the job done. And Washington noticed that their commanding officer stood off to the side shouting orders at them. And so General Washington said, "Why don't you help them?" And the officer didn't recognize General Washington. And so he responded pretty indignantly. He said, "Sir, I'm the commander. I give the orders, they do the work." Hearing that, General Washington got down off of his horse and he took off his coat. He rolled up his sleeves. He gave the tired men the help that they needed, and they completed their task. When they were finished, Washington looked at the officer and he said, "Sir, if your men need any further assistance, please call on me at any time." The officer said, "Well, thank you, friend. Where may I call for you if I need you?" Washington said, "You can find me in the commanding general's tent." And with that, he rode off, leaving the astonished and embarrassed officer behind. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest in Plaquemine Baptist Church? The greatest person in the church is the person who serves others selflessly, with no thought for what they might receive in return. The greatest person in this church is the person who's willing to take the last place so that others can have the first place. The greatest person in this church is the person who seeks to serve those who can never give anything back in return. Does that describe you? Good reminders, amen, and good truth for God's people to think on and to meditate on, because you know what? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is He glorified? He is glorified when we serve the least among us for His glory. We serve Him by serving others. And that should be our aim and our goal. And as John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You'd challenge us today in our thinking. Challenge us in our self-view. Our flesh wants recognition. Our flesh wants to be recognized for the things that we do and who we are and what we teach and all the things. Our flesh is wicked. Our heart is deceitful, and we can tell ourselves, "Oh no, that's not me. That's not what I want." But our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And we can often be like those in John chapter 12, who loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And the praise that we receive from God is when we are a servant of all. And He will exalt in due time. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to be honest in our examination and evaluation of ourselves. Because we will so often have some imaginary importance that we credit to ourselves as if we're more deserving or more worthy. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in You, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took on Him the form of a servant. He humbled Himself. And Lord, I pray that we would be thoughtful today. Lord, that our hearts would be tender before You. And Lord, would You grow us, mature us in the faith, bring unity to this body in greater ways. Not that there's not already, but we can always improve and we can always be taught and we can always be strengthened. So Lord, we ask that You'd accomplish Your will, whatever that may be today, in the hearts of men. And I do pray for those here today who've never been saved. They've never humbled themselves before You, given You their life, turned in repentance of their sin, put faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that You'd work in their heart as well. In Jesus' name, amen.